Welcome to the Sunstone Podcast, everyone, where there is always more than one way to Mormon. I'm Stephen Carter, and I'll be introducing this week's episode. If there's one guy who has seen Mormonism from end to end, it's Greg Prince. He started his Mormon studies career with a book titled Power from On High, The Development of Mormon Priesthood, which opened a lot of eyes to just how complicated the whole development really was. Since then, he's written biographies on Church President David O. McKay and Church historian Leonard Arrington. His most recent book, however, might be his boldest. It's called Gay Rights and the Mormon Church: Intended Actions, Unintended Consequences. In this recording from the 2018 Sunstone Summer Symposium, Greg takes us on a fascinating tour of the LDS Church's weaknesses and strengths, and what we can do with both.
Over a decade ago, PBS broadcast a monumental four-hour documentary entitled simply, The Mormons. For 2 years prior to the broadcast, I worked behind the scenes with the producer, Helen Whitney. As her work was wrapping up, she said to me, "I have interviewed hundreds of Mormons for this documentary. You have a good religion, but you need to own it. Most of its members are borrowing it." A jolting statement, but she was right. The lack of intellectual curiosity within the LDS Church is staggering. Whether lifers or converts, most members treat membership as a stamp on their passport, something like an admission letter to a university, except an end to itself. But admission to a university isn't a degree, and a degree isn't a successful career. The possibility is enabled, but it must be earned. Eternal progress is contingent upon eternal work. To own Mormonism, you must own its history, own its doctrine, own its reality, and own personal responsibility. Owning the history means, above all else, coming to terms with Joseph Smith. He often gets a free pass as a flawless man who founded a flawless religion. But the reality is far more nuanced on both counts. In fact, he was quite human, just like the rest of us, and was as susceptible to the corrupting influence of power as we are, perhaps even more susceptible, given that he had access to absolute power within the kingdom that he founded. His foray into polygamy, as but one example, caused endless heartache for Emma and endless challenges for the church that persist to the present day. By democratizing data, the internet has given easy and often unwelcome access to Smith's foibles. And the response of many church members who never bothered to study him deeply has been to denounce him and the church he founded and then walk away. But that is throwing the baby away with the bathwater. Consider what Brigham Young, in a moment of unusual candor, had to say about the very human Joseph Smith. He wrote, "I recollect a conversation I had with a priest who was an old friend of ours before I was personally acquainted with the prophet Joseph. I clipped every argument he advanced until at last he came out and began to rail against Joe Smith, saying that he was a mean man, a liar, money digger, gambler, and a whoremaster. And he charged him with everything bad that he could find language to utter. I said, 'Hold on, Brother Gilmore. Here is the doctrine, here is the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the revelations that have come through Joseph Smith, the prophet. I have never seen him and do not know his private character. The doctrine he teaches is all I know about the matter. Bring anything against that if you can. As to anything else, I do not care. If he acts like a devil, he has brought forth a doctrine that will save us if we will abide it. He may get drunk every day of his life, sleep with his neighbor's wife every night, run horses, and gamble. I do not care anything about that, for I never embrace any man in my faith. But the doctrine he has produced will save you and me and the whole world, and if you can find fault with that, find it." End quote. Brigham Young was right in that the message supersedes the messenger. Think of the role that a founder of a religious tradition plays. It has two parts. First, he or she must have the vision, some kind of encounter with the infinite that is apart from the ordinary. In the case of Joseph Smith, it was not a single visionary event, but a process punctuated by visionary events that persisted throughout his ministry. The second part, perhaps the more difficult, is to make that vision available to a community of believers, to give them direct access to the infinite. That's where it gets tricky, and it is why most religious movements do not survive long following the death of their founders. And it's where Joseph Smith excelled. How do you capture the infinite for your followers? Several years ago, I flew to Boston and spent an afternoon interviewing Rabbi Harold Kushner, author of the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He said, "We suddenly, through the grace of God, realize a profoundly important truth, and we try to put it into words. The words are helpful, but ultimately inadequate. The infinite is translated into human language, which will always be flawed and always be finite. Any attempt to capture the infinite in finite words is going to be less than perfect." End quote. Much of Joseph Smith's genius was his ability to create symbols, both visual and verbal, that gave his followers access to what he had experienced. That those symbols were imperfect then, or that they no longer carry the impact that they did nearly two centuries ago, does not diminish their value, although it does speak to the heavy responsibility that current church leaders have to update or replace tired symbols. Let's examine some of the most enduring and influential of the symbols that he produced. First, the Book of Mormon. If you pull back the curtain and allow data rather than dogma to speak, you will find many things that make problematic the traditional story of it being a literal translation of an ancient history and the most perfect book in the world. Consider some of the problems presented by the book. Despite the insistence of apologists for well over a century that archaeological ruins throughout Central and South America bear material witness to the book's historicity, closer examination has shown just the opposite. Michael Coe, a Yale University professor widely considered to be one of the world's experts on Mesoamerica, has gone on the record repeatedly to say that not a single archaeological find supports the claim that the Book of Mormon is an ancient record. Next, linguistic studies long ago concluded that the diversity of indigenous New World languages could not have arisen from a single root language within the time frame of the Book of Mormon. Nor could all traces of Hebrew, which given the book's assertion that the brass plates of Laban remained comprehensible to the Nephites only 1,400 years before Joseph Smith, have disappeared in the same time period. DNA sequencing, which has allowed impressive mapping of origins and timing of human migration since the first humans ventured out of Africa, provides no support for a Middle Eastern origin of indigenous New World populations, but complete support for an Eastern Asian origin. Anachronisms within the book are abundant. It contains post-exilic passages from Isaiah, a book within the Hebrew Bible that was written over several centuries, including centuries after the crucial Book of Mormon date of 600 BCE. It expounds the doctrine of the atonement that was not formulated until many centuries after the purported fall of the Nephite civilization. It quotes extensively from the King James Bible, which was not published until 1611, and it carries over errors in translation later defined within that version. It is often preoccupied with religious issues pervasive within Western New York State in the 1820s, including an entire chapter within the Book of Moroni on infant baptism that stands in isolation in comparison to the rest of the book, but is coincident with the death at birth of Joseph's firstborn child, and the proclamation by a local minister that the infant would be damned for not having been baptized. The first published commentary on the Book of Mormon, written in 1831 by Alexander Campbell, notes, Before Nephi died, which was about 55 years from the flight of Lehi from Jerusalem, he had preached to his people everything which is now preached in the state of New York. Joseph Smith is better skilled in the controversies of New York than in the geography or history of Judea. End quote. Although I could give other examples, I think you get the point. Two questions should be obvious. What is the book? And why is it important? The best answer I have heard to the first question was given to me by Denise Hopkins, a professor of Hebrew Bible at Wesley Theological Seminary. In preparing to teach our study group for an entire year, she read the Book of Mormon and said it is a book-length midrash on the King James Bible. Midrash is the long-standing Jewish tradition of scholars reading the Hebrew Bible and, under inspiration, writing commentaries on it, the most famous being the Talmud. I address the issue of the book's importance by noting three questions that I have often asked of church members, particularly converts. First, did you read the book from cover to cover? Almost invariably, the answer is something like, no, parts of it were pretty boring, and I lost interest. Second, what do you remember of what you read? Not much, except that there were a lot of wars. Finally, what did you experience as you read it? Here the floodgates open, and stories of personal conversion emerge. Therein is the timeless value of the book. What it does transcends what it is. No other aspect of Mormonism has brought more people to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. And yet many become so hung up on issues of historicity, in particular, that they throw out the baby with the bathwater and walk away. Other aspects of our history are also problematic and were made more so because of a conscious decision decades ago by church leaders to present to members a highly sanitized account of history that bypassed without comment many inconvenient truths, and by so doing made countless church members vulnerable to those truths once they began to circulate freely on the internet. Here are a few examples. Yes, Joseph Smith changed in material ways his accounts of the first vision. In the earliest, his reason for praying was to obtain forgiveness of his sins and not to find which church was true, for he had already come to the conclusion from his reading of the Bible that they were all wrong. Only one heavenly being appeared, and there was not a hint of persecution. Compare that version to the canonized 1838 account, which contains more words describing the persecution than the vision. What you see is the process by which a historical account became theological. Joseph Smith is in good company in doing this, as one can readily see by examining the Christological narratives in the New Testament, which evolved in a linear direction over time. Try that sometime. Look at the Christology of the earliest writer, Paul, then Mark, then Matthew and Luke, who wrote simultaneously, and then John. The Christological event moves back, back, back in time until John, the latest writer, says Jesus was God before he was born. The same thing is going on in the accounts of the first vision. Yes, Joseph Smith plagiarized Freemasonry in formulating the Nauvoo Temple endowment ceremony, a ceremony that bore little resemblance to its Kirtland predecessor and was driven in part by concerns for his own life in the aftermath of John C. Bennett's betrayal. Not until early in the 20th century did church authorities, sensitive to plagiarism as well as increasing irrelevance of much of Masonic lore, revisit the ceremony and systematically prune most of Freemasonry from it. But for more than a century, the power of Masonic symbolism showed through its Mormon counterpart, which was why Smith borrowed so abundantly from it. Yes, Mormons were responsible for, and not just participants in, the Mountain Meadows Massacre, which until the Oklahoma City bombing by Timothy McVeigh in the late 20th century was the most horrendous episode of white-on-white mass murder in the country's history. Owning this episode does not mean condoning it. Instead, it means acknowledging that religious fervor can spin out of control and cause otherwise honorable people to do unspeakable things. This is a constant threat, and we must ever be vigilant so that it never spills over again. And yes, after an initial period in which African American men were ordained to the LDS priesthood, the church descended into a racist posture and denied them ordination for well over a century before reversing the policy, never acknowledging that the very concept of race is artificial. Without further belaboring the problems of our history, let me just say that if it happened, we have to own it, whether or not we condone it. Joseph Smith's definition of truth is hard to beat. Knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they will be, but not as we wish they would have been. Alternative facts don't cut it in religion any more than in government. But if you do own the history and are able to place it into the proper context, you realize that there is tremendous strength beneath the surface in spite of the flaws. You also realize that the secret sauce of Mormonism has always been the laity. You and me, sweating it out in the trenches, day by day. Consider this simple entry from the Eighth Ward historical record. Trial before the Bishop's Court, June 10th, 1856, of Charles King and Elmira Tufts. Charges preferred. The complainant Charles King says that Elmira Tufts owes him $2 for setting two tires on her wagon wheels, which she refuses to pay him. The court heard the evidence that was given and decided that Mrs. Tufts pay the complainant $1 and that they take each other by the hand and live their religion. Next, owning the doctrine. To own it, you have to know it. And to know it requires deep and uphill reading that goes well beyond the watered-down church curriculum and well beyond what you can Google. Since the early days of the 20th century, Mormon theology has been dominated by fundamentalism, the foundation of which is literal, uncritical acceptance of all scripture. Given the many contradictions within our canon, such a balancing act is, in fact, not possible unless one wears multiple sets of blinders. The internet forced the issue by exposing Latter-day Saints to mountains of data, and for many, particularly the Orthodox, the results have been devastating. Many of you will remember a stunning article on the front page of the Sunday New York Times in July 2013. It described the faith crisis of Hans Mattson, a third-generation Swedish Mormon who had earlier served as an Area 70, but who nearly left the church over a faith crisis brought about by information he saw on the internet that was new to him, this in spite of his high church position. Less known was a letter to the editor of the Times that was published a few days later. Written by Rabbi Harold Kushner, the same man I later interviewed, it reached out to Mormons who were struggling. He said, "It will be interesting to see how leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints deal with the apparent coming to light of facts to cast doubt on the validity of its founding narrative. Might I suggest that they use the tactic used by many modern Jews dealing with biblical narratives that defy credulity, from a six-day story of creation to Jonah living inside a large fish. We distinguish between left-brain narratives meant to convey factual truth and right-brain narratives meant to make a point through a story. The message will be true even if the story isn't factually defensible." End quote. I offer the following suggestions if you seek to own your doctrine. As Rabbi Kushner suggested, learn to differentiate literal scripture from allegorical scripture. In doing so, appreciate the power of myth, which is one of the best means through which we learn truth, even though the stories within the myth may never have occurred. The time and means through which the earth was created are for science to determine. But the myth of the creation narratives does what science cannot do. It answers the why. Again, quoting Rabbi Kushner, "When we read King David reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem, he died and his son Solomon succeeded him, I have no problem with that. I can say, yes, that's true. When I read that God created the world in 6 days, alternating between this task and that task, I don't take that as fact. I take it as suggestive. It's a story. It doesn't mean it's not true. It's true at a different level. It's true the way fairy tales are true and the way Shakespeare is true. It captures an essential truth, and the essential truth of Genesis chapter 1 is not how long did the creation take, but what can we learn about this tale of creation? We learn that it's an orderly process. It is a creation that has within itself the seeds of its own creation. My answer to someone who asks, "Do you believe the story of the 6 days of creation is true?" is, "Yes, I do, but not from a factual sense." End quote. I'll let you think about how delicious an afternoon with Rabbi Kushner was. Next, continuing revelation, which is bedrock within Mormonism, means progress, and that means that new scripture can supersede old scripture. Jesus said that the law was fulfilled in him and that he thus brought in a new worldview. And yet, how many religionists, including those of our own tribe, cherry-pick Old Testament passages in particular to justify bigotry, injustice, and cruelty today? Next, learn the difference between the Word of God and the words of God. God is infinite and beyond our comprehension. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And all written formulations that invoke the name of God bear the limitations of the humans through which they imperfectly passed. We are products of our own times and scriptures written centuries ago by people who reflected then common wisdom may be outdated in a data-driven world. And finally, understand that all doctrine is evolutionary. I have yet to encounter a single significant doctrine within Mormonism that has undergone no change since the earliest days of the Restoration. It is literally an article of our faith that we don't have it all, and that we believe that there is much yet for God to reveal. Rather than denying or fighting doctrinal evolution, we should welcome it and pray for more. Next, owning the reality. The third aspect of owning one's Mormonism is to acknowledge realities within the church, even if they frustrate or embarrass us. A few weeks after my biography of David O. McKay was published, I received a phone call from Senator Robert Bennett of Utah. He told me how much he appreciated the candor of the book. He then related to me an experience that he had had 3 decades earlier when Harold B. Lee, who became church president 2 years after McKay's death. He was in the lobby of the Hotel Utah and saw Lee, whom he knew well. The two men sat together, and Lee said, "Bob, how's your brother?" Bob said that his brother had withdrawn from church activity. "Why?" asked Lee. "Because in working on the correlation committee, he was close enough to power that he saw some of its abuses." "Oh," said Lee, "I can think of much better reasons for leaving the church." Doesn't he realize that we are just human beings trying to do our best? Too often, and with the best of intentions, we tend to reverse engineer the church. That is, by adopting the biblical imagery of the body of Christ as a metaphor for the church, we think that because Christ was perfect, his church and its leaders are also perfect. That sets us up for disappointment and even disillusionment if those leaders turn out to have feet of clay. And indeed, they do have feet of clay, as do all of us. This lesson was driven home for me during the writing of the McKay biography. At that time, I brought my scientific mentor, Dr. David Porter, an emeritus professor of pathology from UCLA, to our laboratory each spring to work with our younger scientists. Since he was free in the evenings, I gave him volumes of the McKay diaries to read. After reading several hundred pages, he said, "If you change the proper names, this is just corporate politics." Not what I expected to hear, but he was absolutely right. At the same time, my secretary was volunteering her spare time to help transcribe 7,000 pages of pertinent passages from the diaries into the computer. A Catholic from Minnesota, Sonia had not known a Mormon until she began to work for me. When she finished the transcribing, which took well over a year, I asked what she thought. "David Ogut McKay is my hero," she said. "Good. What else?" Her two-word assessment nearly knocked me off my feet, but it was as accurate as Dr. Porter's. Power corrupts. Anyone who doubts these observations should take another look at one of the most profound of Joseph Smith's revelations. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, and I'm not sure about that almost. As soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. The message of this verse was driven home to me by Arnold Freeberg, one of the great Mormon artists, whose works include the iconic paintings of scenes from the Book of Mormon, and perhaps most famous for the rest of the world, his painting of George Washington kneeling in prayer at Valley Forge, an American icon. I interviewed Arnold 2 decades ago when I was researching the McKay biography. He began his story by talking about Cecil B. DeMille, one of the greatest filmmakers of all time, and Arnold's boss during the making of the movie The Ten Commandments. He said, "To show you what an understanding DeMille had, he had a homing instinct for truth. You didn't have to prove it. He just knew. He didn't use our terminology, but he said to me, 'The thing itself is given to the world through prophets. For a while, it's the real thing. But after a while, the priesthood becomes priestcraft. Then they become more interested in their buildings and their powers, and then they've lost it, and it has to be given again. It's given over and over again. It hasn't happened yet to the Mormon Church because they're too young, but it will." Arnold continued, "I said that to Reuben Clark of the First Presidency, who was sitting for his portrait in Arnold's studio, then a counselor in the First Presidency, and he shot back and said, 'Don't think it can't happen, brother. If it were not for the promise that we will not completely lose it before the Lord comes, I would be very worried about this church.'" So reality number one is that we are all imperfect, but on a good day, we reach beyond ourselves and try to make the church and the world better. Imperfections in our leaders should not deflate us. Instead, they should reassure us that we are in this together and that there is room on the bench for all. Reality number two relates to reality number one. This again from my interview with Rabbi Kushner. "Prince, I think if we had enough data points, we would probably find that most, if not all, religious traditions at some point in their maturation process either said, 'We are better, we are the best, or we are the only.' I think that the ones that I would consider more mature have softened those stances." Kushner, "Yes, due to reality." "Prince, the Mormons unfortunately immediately populated the top one and have been very reluctant or incapable of vacating it." Kushner, "To say our religion is the best is like saying our baseball team is the best. It's not a statement of fact, it's a statement of loyalty. I think what we want people to believe is, this religious system works for me." End quote. You've all heard jokes about Mormon exceptionalism. If you have bought into it too much, I invite you to hang out with people of other faiths for a while. More than a decade ago, I invited the president of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., the largest Methodist seminary in the country, to a round of golf. My intention was to have a good time, not to discuss religion. However, at the third tee, David said, "So tell me about Mormonism." For the remaining 16 holes, I complied. When we finished the round and went to the clubhouse for lunch, David said, "You have a good religion. You should be at the table." My response, "David, We have yet to acknowledge that there is a table. Not long after that, he invited me to be on an advisory board at the seminary. Last year, he proposed to his board of governors that I be elected to that body. I was approved unanimously, the only Mormon ever to serve as a governor of Wesley Seminary. I stand in awe of what I see other people from other faith traditions doing, and I have an unremitting sense of urgency in trying to catch up with them. We as Latter-day Saints don't know it all and don't have it all. Let's take a strong dose of humility. So reality number two is that we are in this together, and once we drop our defenses and join forces with other faith traditions, we find that there is no limit to the good that we can accomplish working together. Reality number three is that institutional religion has only three cards to play, and for millennials, one of them, truth claims, is off the table. That leaves only two, moral authority and community. People, and particularly younger people, want a church that walks the walk, that takes a stand for values, and that tries to make the entire world better. They don't want empty talk, and neither do I. There are so many areas within our larger society, as well as within the church, that are crying out for the voice of moral authority, and yet those cries go unheeded. Who would not yearn for our church to fill the moral vacuum with strong actions to address poverty, disease, climate change, social justice, and bold proclamations that character counts, that truth is essential, and that a society that disregards these traits does so at the peril of its very existence? But Mormonism has largely remained on the sidelines, declining to speak out against egregious assaults on these traits at the highest levels of society. To stay engaged is to own the responsibility of raising one's voice to defend morality and to lend one's hand to moving the church into a place of moral authority in the public square. Even if people don't see moral authority in the church, they may stay if the community is nurturing. The third card. Again, Rabbi Kushner. An idea that is probably more emphasized in Judaism than any of the Christian traditions is to minimize the theology and maximize the sense of community. We had a service here on Saturday morning, and we had maybe 180 people. I have no idea what they believed. I suspect if you gave them a yes or no quiz, you would get a very low rate of coherence in believing the same things. But they are loyal and they find kinship. It's a way of being assured that you are not alone in this frightening cosmos. It's easier to conjure up the presence of God in the presence of other people who are trying to do the same thing. End quote. And finally, reality number four is science matters. A lot. Where science can speak, one is well advised to adopt the mantra, follow the data. You might even put that to music. With apologies to Theodore Parker and Martin Luther King, who should have given apologies also to Theodore Parker, the arc of science is long, but it bends towards truth. While there are many religious assertions that are beyond the ability of science to illuminate, at least with the instruments we now possess, there are many others that can be examined using the tools and methodologies of science. The old clash of science versus religion that focused solely on biological evolution has been replaced by a new one in which all religious traditions increasingly come under the microscope of science, and usually without malice. While this process undoubtedly makes religionists uncomfortable or panicked, and ultimately forces a choice between progress and irrelevance, those traditions that embrace scientific truth will emerge stronger and more relevant to a modern society. DeMille said, "We cannot break the Ten Commandments. We can only break ourselves against them." Similarly, we cannot break scientific truth. We can only break ourselves against it. Again, Rabbi Kushner, faced with scientific evidence, if it's true, you have to make room for it. What does that mean within Mormonism? It means that policies, attitudes, and even doctrines that were based on assumptions that do not withstand scientific scrutiny must be reevaluated and changed in response to data. We subscribe to the notion that revelation is a process of line upon line, and science is one of those lines, and a particularly bold one. Let me give you three examples. The first is race. For centuries, when white supremacy ruled in the Western world, and unfortunately still does in too many places, whites considered themselves the master race, with people of color, particularly blacks, being inferior at best and cursed by God at worst. In other words, Adam and Eve were white and delightsome. But molecular biology unlocked the door to understanding human origins, and it is now clear that humankind originated in Africa with black skin. In other words, Adam and Eve were black. And as migrations to northern latitudes with limited sunshine gave a Darwinian selective advantage to genetic mutations resulting in less melanin production, fair skin prevailed. Think of vitamin D. The curse of Cain had no basis in reality. Rather, it was the construct of whites to justify domination over people of color. Instead of black skin being a curse, in fact, white skin is a mutation. If God literally created man and woman in his own image, consider the possibilities about the nature of God. We have work to do in this area, and the 1978 revelation was only the first in several yet to be taken steps to get us to the right place with respect to racism. The second is the Book of Mormon. Since it presents itself as a history book, it has been defended as such nearly since its publication in 1830. In an earlier section of this lecture, I described several sets of data, all obtained through scientific methodology, that do not support the book's claim of an ancient origin. We are in a transitional phase now, quietly de-emphasizing the ancientness paradigm while gradually emphasizing the metaphor paradigm. That is, the Book of Mormon as authentic scripture written under inspiration by Joseph Smith as the means of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. Perhaps we will be able to make a full transition without ever having to disavow directly the ancientness paradigm. Only time will tell. The third area where science is informing with an increasingly persuasive voice is homosexuality. Generations of church leaders proclaimed in unambiguous language that homosexuality was merely an unfortunate and evil choice that could be unchosen. In doing so, they were reflecting a societal consensus. But scientific investigation has increasingly demonstrated that homosexuality is biologically based, a combination of genetics, the chain of beads of nucleic acid that form DNA, epigenetics, the factors that influence how those genes are expressed, and hormones, chemicals produced by the mother that can interact with the developing fetus in varying ways. Homosexuality is not a mistake. It is not anyone's fault. It is not a choice. And it is not changeable. Punishing someone for sexual identity that has nothing to do with choice makes as much sense as punishing someone for not having genetic mutations conferring light-colored skin. Finally, owning the responsibility. To own Mormonism, you must own its history, own its doctrine, own its reality, and own personal responsibility. The LDS Church reminds me of the U.S. military during World War II. The sudden plunge into warfare meant that millions of men and women from all walks of life other than the military were suddenly pressed into duty. They became known as citizen soldiers, and much of the credit for our victory in that war is due to these smart and willing people who brought whatever skill set they had and used it with courage and creativity to win the war. Mormonism does not have a professional clergy, and so all of us, even those not ordained to our lay priesthood, are in fact citizen soldiers in the army of God. How we perform will have much to do with how and if the church will move forward. Consider this largely forgotten statement made by President Spencer Kimball in General Conference in April 1979. As I read it, keep in mind that he made it only 10 months after the 1978 revelation on priesthood that changed the church more than anything else in the past century. He said, "Now, my brothers and sisters, it seems clear to me, indeed this impression weighs upon me, that the church is at a point in its growth and maturity when we are at last ready to move forward in a major way. Some decisions have been made and others pending, which will clear the way organizationally. But the basic decisions needed for us to move forward as a people must be made by the individual members of the church, the citizen soldiers. The major strides which must be made by the church will follow up on the major strides to be made by us as individuals." He continued, "We have paused on some plateaus long enough. Let us resume our journey forward and upward. We have been diverted at times from fundamentals on which we must now focus in order to move forward as a person or as a people. Seemingly small efforts in the life of each member could do so much to move the church forward as never before." End quote. The church is the sum of its parts, and if they, whether of the head or of the feet, own the responsibility of acting well their parts, to borrow from the Scottish stone that illuminated President McKay's 19th century mission, the church will move forward. So how do we do that? First, make yourself a player, not a spectator. Become a citizen soldier by developing tools that can be used if and when you are called to the ranks. Read out of your comfort zone. In the 1950s, Hugh Nibley was asked by President McKay to write the Melchizedek Priesthood Manual. When I interviewed Nibley over two decades ago, he said that when he gave the completed manuscript to the reading committee, quote, "they kicked out every lesson in the book. They said it was over people's heads, and every time President McKay overruled them. The book is exactly as I wrote it. They wanted to make hundreds of changes and get rid of the whole thing entirely, and President McKay said, no. If it's beyond their reach, let them reach for it." The mirror image of what McKay called for is unfortunately the default position for many: willful ignorance. Nels Nelson, a BYU professor in the late 19th century, took such ignorance to task. He wrote, "The gray-haired elder in our Sabbath meeting, the young men before the Improvement Association, the 70 before his quorum theological class, all stand up and claim a merit for not being prepared. Their minds, they start in by saying, are utterly vacant. Now, if they would sit down after making this confession, they might count on the pity and perhaps the sympathy of the audience. But alas, it is not so. They go on exhibiting the vacancy. We feel called upon to listen, and the pain we feel is evidently caused by the conflict of our sense of duty and our knowledge. The duty we feel of paying strict attention to one who speaks in the name of the Lord, and our conviction by the first stroke of his tongue that his head is empty. In spite of the 13th article of faith, many of us are woefully bigoted and narrow-minded." This was 19th century, of course, it couldn't apply to today. "Let us confess this freely and keep it daily in the mind until we shall feel our cramped souls stretch out to the full stature of the image of our Father. We are narrow not because of, but in spite of our religion, end quote. The book was Preaching and Public Speaking, 1898. Read it sometime. Second, look inward and change the church. Many years ago, a friend who was a general authority of what was then the RLDS Church said that they had an ad campaign in the Kansas City area to try to reduce the confusion among people who mistook LDS for RLDS. Go figure. At the end of each TV ad was a voiceover that said, "The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not who you think we are." The week after the campaign began, several church employees came to work wearing T-shirts with a slogan on the front that said, "We're not who you think we are," and another on the back that said, "We're not who we think we are." Work to make the reality match the hype. Approach your callings and even your non-callings with energy, excitement, urgency. Nearly a half century ago, I attended my first scientific convention. It was in Atlantic City, New Jersey, well before legalized gambling forever transformed the city. Between sessions, I visited a used bookstore near my hotel and purchased for $1 a book that continues to have a profound influence on me after all these decades. The book had the ho-hum title of Lectures on Preaching. It was published in 1879 by Phillips Brooks, one of the great American clergymen of the 19th century. He wrote, "Preach doctrine, preach all the doctrine that you know, and learn forever more and more. But preach it always, not that men may believe it, but that men may be saved by believing it. It is good to be a Herschel who describes the sun, but it is better to be a Prometheus who brings the sun's fire to the earth," end quote. People are starving to hear the prophetic voice, including within the Mormon Church. Make that voice your own, and you can change the church from within. In particular, become a force in exposing and eliminating the rampant abuse of women and children by men in the church, whether the abuse is physical, verbal, emotional, or sexual. Following a recent lecture, I asked two 30-something LDS women how many of their female friends experienced abuse in their marriages. One said 80 to 90%. The other said, "I know of only one woman who has not experienced abuse." Sexual abuse of children is particularly disgusting and pervasive. Disclosures over the past several months, some of which you have read about in the papers, make it apparent that Mormonism is at high risk of becoming Spotlight 2.0. And in exposing and condemning the abuse, we must call out the culture of abusive patriarchy that has for decades covered up and enabled it. Third, look outward and sit at the table with other faith traditions. It's not difficult to learn and practice good table manners, and as soon as you do, you will find that you are welcome to be there. And being there does not mean that you will be asked to abandon anything that defines you as LDS. Each tradition at the table has something to teach the others, and if you approach the task with knowledge and humility, others will learn from you, although I will assure you that you will learn even more from them, that being from my own experience. Fourth, place mystery back where it belongs, at the forefront of religion. For over a century, the primary theology pervading the LDS Church has been fundamentalism, which includes absolute scriptural literalism coupled with answers for any question you can think to ask. This approach is problematic because the scriptures are not always literal or inerrant, and indeed many contradict other scriptures. It is problematic because many of the answers are bogus. But it is most problematic because it pulls us away from the vital essence of religion, the mystery and majesty of God. Chabad House is a center for disseminating traditional Judaism on or near college campuses. The first was established at UCLA in 1969, the same year I entered graduate school at UCLA. I remember the building, although my provincialism kept me from entering it. Rabbi Kushner talked to me about the mission and method of Chabad House. He said, "They will invite students to services with a lot of singing and a lot of liquor and a lot of good food and no ritual or theological demands. Ultimately, they want people to become thoroughly observant and orthodox, but they want to get them in first. What they perceive is that they are looking for community and they are looking for mystery. They are looking for something that transcends the understandable. I think liberal Judaism has failed this generation because we make sense. We are so insistent on making sense, and they say, 'I don't need a religion that makes sense. I get that in college. I want a religion that touches my soul and that sets my soul on fire.'" End quote. And finally, never forget why you're doing this. Again from Phillips Brooks, "All other interest and satisfaction of the ministry completes itself in this, that year by year the minister sees more deeply how well worthy of infinitely more than he can do for it is the human soul for which he works." That is why religion lived outside a community of faith is the sound of one hand clapping. Useful, perhaps, but incomplete. Our hymn, "We Are All Enlisted," rings truer with each passing year. When I was in my 20s, I read several books by Saul Bellow, who later won the Nobel Prize in Literature. Now that I am in my 70s, many of Bellow's passages resonate with me in a way that I could not have imagined a half century ago. I conclude with this one from Mr. Samler's Planet. Samler, in a mental whisper, said, "Well, Elia, well, well, Elia." And then in the same way he said, "Remember, God, the soul of Elia Gruner, who as willingly as possible and as well as he was able and even to an intolerable point and even in suffocation and even as death was coming, was eager, even childishly perhaps, even with a certain servility, to do what was required of him. At his best, this man was much kinder than at my very best I have ever been or could ever be. He was aware that he must meet, and he did meet, through all the confusion and degraded clowning of this life through which we are speeding, he did meet the terms of his contract. The terms of which in his inmost heart each man knows, as I know mine, as all know. For that is the truth of it, that we all know God, that we know, we know, we know." Thank you. Thank you.